So we were all excited to hear this morning that our scripture talks about a river of blood that flows for a couple hundred miles up to the horses' bridles, right? And a good encouraging message for a Sunday morning. So if you're new with us, we have been working our way through the book of Revelation, the final book in the Bible, which is filled with lots of strange and bizarre imagery. And so we've been looking through this and trying to understand what the message is in that. And one of the things that I've been talking about over the weeks we've been looking at it is to say that the book of Revelation is not designed so much to give us a roadmap to the future or an understanding of world ends, but it's a message for us as followers of Jesus. And that's the series, Following the Lamb, what it looks like to follow Jesus in today's world. And the book of Revelation, it does this through a series of symbols or images. John, this man who was a follower of Jesus in the early days, was on an island and he had a vision given to him by God through Jesus. And in this, he sees or God unveils, or the word is apocalypses, things that are going on in the world. And what God is saying to John and what John then is transmitting to us is what we see in the world around us, a bombing of a church, people misplacing their allegiance, governments oppressing their people and sucking every last penny out of them, that there's something else going on behind that. He wants us to see what's going on in the world and see the spiritual things that are going on behind that, not only in the present, but in the future. And so this is what he's looking at. He's revealing it to the churches. He's revealing it to a group of churches back in AD 90, but then also revealing it to us. He's revealing it to churches that are struggling with persecution, but also struggling with not compromising. That the world around them is giving them ideas and feeding them ways to look at things, and they're called not to compromise. And the language that John uses is they're called to overcome. They're called to conquer. And so we've been looking at what it's going on. And so some of the behind the scenes that have been revealed are, we've seen these seven churches that receive a message. And then in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we see God and the Lamb that was slain, that is Jesus, are on the throne. They're overseeing all of history, and the Lamb, the symbol for Jesus, is opening up. This is how God's plan is unfolding. And it shows us what God is like, that God is a God who gives himself. And then we see that God is actively working against the evil in the world. God is judging the world, and there's this series of seals, and then there's a series of trumpets, and God is working through those, using the events of history to eradicate evil, but also to call people to himself, to invite people to repent and turn. And then in the midst of that, we see pictures of the church called to be a witness, to be a lampstand to the world, and also a reminder that the church is sealed, that those who put their trust in Jesus are protected. We may undergo physical harm, may undergo all sorts of things, but we are spiritually secure. And then chapter 12 takes us to a totally different perspective. It says, okay, you've seen all this stuff on earth, but I want you to see what's going on at a cosmic level. And so we're revealed this unholy trinity, a triumvirate of evil, these three things of the dragon and these two beasts that come. And the dragon represents Satan, and the beast, the first beast from the sea, represents nations and empires and kingdoms that seek to oppress people and call people to worship power instead of worshiping Jesus. And the second beast serves as a false prophet, kind of directing people in that direction, serving for propaganda and calling people to worship that other beast. And so the nature of this conflict today is what's going on. That we have this same conflict today, that we're facing these same sort of things, and we're called with a deeper understanding of the choices and consequences of that. So the dragon is accusing and deceiving us. The beasts are calling for allegiance and power. And then we learn that part of its manipulation tools are economics. And we're going to learn more about how the beast works and about this place called Babylon in a few weeks in chapter 17 and 18. And then towards the end of that whole thing, we hear about the mark of the beast. And what I argued a couple weeks ago when we last were in Revelation was the mark of the beast isn't so much a physical mark. It's a sign of identity. It's a sign of allegiance, and that it's not a literal physical mark, but it's a symbol. It's a symbol of how we've given allegiance or how people give allegiance to the beast. And we're going to look more at what that looks like today. It's giving allegiance to the beast means giving allegiance, giving our loyalty, submitting to something other than God. That's what it looks like to take on the power of the mark of the beast. And we see why I think that's just a picture symbol is what we read as we pick up in chapter 14. So we're going to pick that up a little bit. And this is where I get kind of this idea. So that's quick run through of Revelation. We're seeing this overview of things are going on in the world beyond what we can see with our physical eyes. There's a world going on, and really chapter 14 goes together with 12 and 13. And that's one of the hard parts sometimes in these books, is there's so much going on, but you kind of see it as a unit. And we've seen these three beasts, or the dragon and the two beasts, this triumvirate of evil, this unholy trinity that's waging a war against us. And so we're seeing what that looks like, and they're calling for this mark. And then in chapter 14, we see the consequences and the alternative to the mark of the beast, because it ends in chapter 13. It was like, oh, and some people are being encouraged to take the mark of the beast. And so it's like we kind of have a cliffhanger. Well, what happens if you take the mark of the beast? What do the people look like who don't take the mark of the beast? And so in chapter 14, verse 1, it picks up. It says, then I looked. And so there's that language of John, and this happens another time. He says these words like, behold, or then I saw. And so he's seeing all these things. And we're realizing that even though he sees them in an order, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a chronological order. It's like when we're looking at something, if you imagine you're at a vast land, maybe you're standing at the edge of Grand Canyon, or you're in the mountains, or you're in an art gallery, and you're looking around, and you look at one picture, and you're taking that in, and you're describing it, and you say, then I saw this other picture. It doesn't mean the other picture wasn't there the whole time. It doesn't mean the other mountain wasn't there the whole time. It's just you can only take in so much at a time. And so here's John. He sees one thing. He's seen the dragon and the beast, and then I saw. And so it's in the order he sees them. He says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, standing on Mount Zion, this symbol of God's place. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And so we get this language of 144,000, kind of a sum total. And numbers in Revelation are typically symbols. And one scholar says it this way. You have to think of them as symbols, not statistics, is one way to think of it. Symbols, not statistics. In other words, it isn't a like, if you were to go and you were to count, you'd get exactly 144,000. Like 139,999, 144,000, got it. But it's a symbol. Or one other scholar puts it this way. He says, what is the weight of the number? Not the measure, but the weight of the number, what it's symbolizing. And so 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And 12 is this symbol, this picture of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, this symbol of God's people in completeness. So 12 times 12 is God's number in all its completeness. And then 100,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. And so again, this number of fullness of completeness. It's a picture of all those who are redeemed. And they have the name of the Lord and the Lamb written on their head. Now, are we expected to think that literally John is seeing people and they've got Jesus stamped on their forehead? No. It's like the mark of the beast. It's saying these are people who are identified. They've given themselves. They're marked with Jesus. And they belong to him. And then he sees and now he hears. And so the vision isn't just pictures, but it's sounds. And it says, and I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harp. Or literally, it's like of harpists harping their harps. And so he sees and then he hears. And now if we're reading, and we've been reading the book of Revelation, some of those phrases might sound familiar. So he hears a sound like rushing waters. Anybody remember where we heard that before? Chapter 1. I know it was like 12 weeks ago, right? Chapter 1. When Jesus speaks, his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. And then there's a loud peal of thunder. Anyone want to take a guess where we hear loud peals of thunder? Chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 16. We haven't gotten to 16 yet, so if you missed that one, it's okay. But every time we see the throne of God, we hear a loud peal of thunder and flashes of lightning. And the harps. Have we seen harps before? Sure, back in chapter 5, when we have 4 and 5, when we have this throne room of heaven and the elders are gathered around the throne, and guess what they're playing? Harps. And so there's this incredible picture of what they're doing. And there's also, at the end of Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read a little bit of that. So we're skipping ahead. Spoiler alert. Chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. Listen to this. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. And then here's what he says. Like the roar of rushing water and like loud peals of thunder. Shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Keep that in the back of your mind. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So this same language that's used to describe the sound here is used to describe at the end of Revelation, where it's describing what? The final victory of the Lamb. And so here we're getting the same taste of it. We're getting a sense like, oh, this is the victory of the Lamb. We're hearing this sound, and we hear that sound, that same sort of imagery again. Well, who's singing? It says, those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. And you're like, okay, wait a minute. So is this, you just said just a minute ago, Pastor, it's the whole church. Or is it just the virgins? And the language here is a spiritual language. Remember, Revelation is symbols, it's pictures, because the language of the Bible oftentimes is people who chase after foreign gods or idolatry. When we read through the Old Testament, and even when we read through the book of Revelation, people who chase after foreign gods or giving themselves are often accused of adultery. And so being with a foreign god is like committing adultery. Why? Because God wants us in a, we could use the language monogamous, a single relationship with him, a devoted relationship, an exclusive relationship with him. And so this is a picture of people who've given their exclusive love to God and not to other things. They're the ones who are redeemed from the earth, those who have the name of the Lamb. And so we have this picture of who they are, those who are purchased, which is allusion back to chapter 5. And so there's all these pictures, and that's why it's so hard to go through Revelation, because each and every word has, you can sit and you can go on and you say, well, wait, that word appears here, here, and here, and it's all over the place. But what are we getting a picture of? We're getting a picture of all of God's redeemed people are singing this song of victory. It's the one that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's that language of discipleship. They're following him wherever Jesus goes, even to the point of death. So we've got this picture. We've had the dragon and the beast and those people invited to get the mark of the beast. And then John looks and he sees a different group of people. They don't have the mark of the beast. What mark do they have? The mark of Jesus. And what are they doing? They're standing on Mount Zion and they're singing a new song. They're singing this song of victory because they've kept themselves pure. They've followed the Lamb. They've remained faithful to Jesus. And so we've got that picture. John sees that. And then all of a sudden, John sees something totally different. We see angels, three angels. And angels is simply the word for messengers. Three different angels who are going about the earth proclaiming this message. In a sense, I think what John is hearing, he's saying, now this is what I want you to hear. God is saying to us, like, okay, you've seen the beast and the dragons. You've seen those who follow the Lamb. And now I'm going to give you some angels who are going to, in some sense, explain it to you, who are going to proclaim the message to you. And he says, then I saw another angel. This is 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So on, I get that four, right? Four, language, nation, tribe, language, and people. Four is always a symbol of completeness. So the angels, who's the angel telling this message to? Everybody. And what's interesting, the eternal gospel, this is the only time that word gospel shows up, the good news, that word shows up in here. And then we say, well, what is the gospel? He goes on in verse 7. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. What is the gospel? What is the good news? To fear God, to give him glory, and to worship him. Fear God, to submit to him, to repent, to turn to him, to worship him and not the beast. That's the good news. That's the gospel, is to give our allegiance not to the beast, but to God. And so the angel's saying, here's what we're learning. We're learning the beasts are there calling for you to get their mark. We see the redeemed who have the mark of the Lamb. And now the angel is saying, this is the glory. This is the gospel. And that's how you get the mark of the Lamb, is to fear God, to worship him. And then it goes on. Now we get a second angel. Followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Which is curious because we've never heard of Babylon until this point. And you're like, oh, come on, John. He's saying something has fallen, something is gone, something will be. And in the language fallen, he's putting it in a past tense, but it's a projection. It's a prophetic vision of the future. He's saying Babylon the Great is fallen. And you're like, what is Babylon the Great? Well, John hasn't told us, but if we're scholars of our Old Testament, we've been reading along, Babylon is a symbol of all that is, it's a code for rebellion, for living in rebellion. So we're going to look at Babylon. We're going to get two whole chapters later in Babylon. But Babylon is about being anti-God. It's about opulence. It's murderous. It's focused on image. It's militaristic. It's economic exploitation. It's arrogant. But again, notice that language of drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. There's that language again, right? Of submission. So we have the beast or the lamb. Are we going to give our pure and unadulterated devotion to the lamb? Or are we going to commit adultery with the beast? Again, this language of spiritual following him. So, and I like that language, the maddening wine. Like Greg Beale, a scholar, he says it this way. Why I think he says, once one imbibes, I always like that word imbibes, right? Once one imbibes, he means of this maddening wine, the intoxicating influence removes all desire to resist Babylon's destructive influence, blinds one to Babylon's own ultimate insecurity, and God is the source of real security, and numbs one against any fear of a coming judgment. In other words, this is what Babylon does. When we're going to learn more about what Babylon does, it says, look, come on, try this out. Try out this power. Try out the wealth. Try out the pleasure. Try out all the things of Babylon. And once you take a little bit of it in, you become a little more numb. And then you take a little bit more and you become a little more numb. And you take a little bit more and you become more numb. Until you're not even aware of what you're doing. And you've forgotten about judgment, which is what it's about to do. Because now, so we have three angels. The first one saying what? The gospel, the eternal gospel, is to worship God. That's the path to salvation, to worship God, to submit to him, to give allegiance. The second gospel is saying the powers of Babylon are going to fall. They have no power. And now the third angel is the one who gets the scary stuff. The third angel is the one who tells us what happens to those who worship those who have the mark of the beast. Because remember, we've kind of circled around. Chapter 13 ended and said, the beast is inviting people to get the mark, but we don't know what happens to them. Chapter 14 starts, we get a vision of people in Zion. They're up on the hill and they're worshiping because they have the mark of the Lamb and they're enjoying the presence of God and they're worshiping and singing this eternal song. And now all of a sudden we come back and say, what about the people who receive the mark of the beast? What happens to them? Well, it says they will drink the wine of God's fury, as opposed to what? Drinking the wine of Babylon's adulteries. They drink the wine of God's fury. And this image of drinking the cup is a language often used in the Bible for God's vengeance or God's wrath poured out. To drink the cup of God's fury. In fact, we're going to celebrate communion at the end of the service. And if we think back in the Bible in the communion story, in the story of Jesus near the end of his life, he's talking with his disciples. And then he's talking with God. And he uses that same language when some of the disciples say, well, I want to go with you. He says to them what? He says, can you drink the same cup that I'm about to drink? Or when he's in the garden and he's getting ready to go to the cross and die for our sins, the language is, Father, let this cup pass from me. In other words, don't let me undergo the wrath. Don't let me undergo what's about to happen. We're not going to go into all the imagery here, but this third angel, we also see the fire of God's holiness, of burning it away. And then this language of receiving no rest, where it says there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image. And it's a contrast to what comes a little bit later when it says the people of God receive their rest. So we have those who receive the mark of the beast receive the wrath of God. There's this purging with the holy fire of God, there's this lack of rest. Whereas those who receive the mark of the Lamb are given rest and they worship God and they're there. And in verse 12, 14, 12, it says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And this is where we're coming back to. It's a reminder to conquer the temptation to give up or give in. And this is what the book of Revelation is getting us to. It's getting us to this idea that the world we live in is wearing us down. It's calling us message after message everywhere we look to worship the beast. And the beast is all that calls for our allegiance, all that gives us power. It's through nations. It's through empire. It's through the ideas of riches and wealth and opulence and self-pleasure. It's all those things, and it's calling us. And we hear that message, that song again and again and again. And the book of Revelation is saying, as people of God, we need to have patient endurance. We need to overcome. We need to be constantly fighting in this battle. That following the Lamb requires that endurance. That it requires going even to the point of death. It's saying what we do matters. It says they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. That's ethical language. In other words, the things we do make a difference. It's how we live our lives. It's saying when you follow Jesus, it's not just a moment in time where you say, Jesus, save me. But following the Lamb is a lifetime of saying yes to the Lamb and no to the beast. Do we stumble and fall sometimes? Yeah. And that's part of, that's where we get, there is forgiveness in there, but it's a call saying, following Jesus is a life of living those things. Remember that one at the very end that I read from Revelation chapter 19. And I said, pay attention, because it said this at the end of it. It says, for the wedding of the Lamb, and so that's the imagery, the symbol used is a wedding to Jesus. It says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Her is being the church, that is us. And then it says, fine linen stands for what? The righteous acts of God's holy people. Sometimes in the church, we're tempted to say we're saved by grace, and we just, that's all we have to. And the Bible again and again says, yes, you're saved by grace, but you're saved for something. You're saved to do something. You're saved for good works. And what we do matters. And so here's this picture saying this is what it's a call for. So now we have an angel. Angel says, the gospel of God is to follow, the eternal gospel is to follow God and give him your allegiance. Babylon has fallen or will fall. And those who refuse to worship the Lamb but instead worship the beast will suffer from God's wrath. And then we kind of have the same image again. And this is what John does. And it's almost like when we do the same thing. Sometimes, if you ever tried to explain something to somebody and you sit and you talk for 10 minutes and they kind of give you that deer in the headlights look, like, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. Do you then repeat the same words again? Sometimes I do, right? Sometimes I'm like, yeah, if I just say it louder and slower, maybe you'll understand, right? Or sometimes what we can do is say, well, let me try and explain it a different way. And this is what John does. He's kind of given this picture. He says, okay, I've given you a picture of those on Zion singing and worshiping the Lamb, and I've given you a picture of the fate of those who worship the beast, but let me use a different picture. And now he uses a picture of a harvest. And he speaks of this first harvest, and we see one, an angel came out of the temple, and he'd take your sickle and reap, because the time for reap has come. And we get this first reaping, this first harvesting of the wheat. And it's this very positive image. And if we were to go back, and we're not going to do that right now, if we were to go back to our New Testament, even to the Old Testament, Jesus uses that same language. He's standing with his disciples, and at one point he says, look to the fields. What? Because the fields are plentiful. Is he talking about there's a lot of bad people out there? No, he's saying the people out there are waiting to hear the good news of Jesus. So we have this first harvest, this reaping, which is always a positive language, of people coming in. So the Son of Man, which is Jesus, gathers the people to himself. He says, here's another way to think of it. There's a harvest at the end of time. And in that final harvest, God brings people to himself who are marked with the Lamb. But then there are those who don't, because we have another angel who comes out of the temple, and that language, and we get, here's where we get that really disturbing image, right? Of the grapes. And we've already heard that same language earlier about what? The wrath and the cup and stuff. So now we get the picture of the second harvest and the grapes, and they're brought into this wine press. The great wine press of God's wrath. And so you can imagine these grapes, and anybody ever mashed grapes? Like stomped grapes? You see the grapes, and the grapes are pushed down and the juice. And so here it's like the wine press of God's wrath is poured out, and then we get this image of, and blood flowed out of the, that line that we all were all excited to hear at the end of the reading. And the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's like 180 miles. So I mean, we're talking a lot of blood. But what do I say about numbers? We have to ask, is it a statistic or is it a symbol? Are we supposed to envision, you know, horse's bridle, what, this Iona, somewhere in there? You know, 180 miles. I mean, that's a whole lot of blood, isn't it? Or we can say, wait, the number 1,600, that's 4 times 4 times 10 times 10 for math. And 4 is a symbol of completeness of the whole earth. So 4 times 4 is a symbol of completeness. And 10 and 10 oftentimes, again, a symbol of completeness. And so we get this symbol of like, in other words, it's a complete dealing. It's a dealing with injustice and evil in its completeness, in its wholeness. Everywhere on the earth there is evil and injustice. God has dealt with it and God has poured out his wrath on it. All right, so let's kind of review this big picture we've seen here. We've got the dragon and the beast. And the dragon has come and he has accusation and deception. That was back in chapter 12. And then the beast in chapter 13, the call to worship the empire and power and kingdom. And then the second beast, which is acting as a propaganda and false religion to point people to worship the beast. And so John is setting up a picture. God has given him a picture that's saying, there in the world we live in as followers of Jesus, we have a choice to worship the beast or to worship the Lamb. And that's why there's just two choices. He said, there's going to be two harvests, right? The first harvest is those who what? Worship the Lamb. The second harvest is those who worship the beast. And if you read through that, which one do you want to be? You want to be in the first one, right? You want to be on Mount Zion singing the song. You don't want to be suffering from God's holy fire. You don't want to be without rest. You don't want to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. And so there are these two choices that are coming together. And so it's all about this message of following Jesus. And so then we can say, okay, John was giving this to the church back then. But we're not living in 90 AD. We're living here in 2024 in Fruitland. So what might we take from all these strange images? What might be the reminders or the words that John is saying, what God is saying to us through John here? I think the first one that we need to absolutely hear is there is a decision to be made. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. If you're not worshiping the Lamb, you're worshiping the beast. If your allegiance is not to the Lamb, it's somewhere else. We're going to give allegiance to something or someone. That's just the nature of human beings. Our allegiance, it may be to ourselves, it may be to a power, it may be to money, it may be to status, it may be to something, but we are going to give our allegiance to something. And what Revelation, what John, what God is calling us to is saying, the place to give our allegiance, the place to do is to fear God. In other words, the place to do it is to give our allegiance to the Lamb. And if we're not doing that, we've given our allegiance to the beast and we're suffering. We have taken on the mark of the beast and the consequences are dire. It's kind of like when Jake was up here and he was telling the story of Bill. And Bill was talking about his heart for evangelism. And part of that can often drive people's heart for evangelism is to recognize that when we're talking to people, we are calling them to follow the Lamb. Because those who don't follow the Lamb will suffer the consequences of having taken on the mark of the beast, those who follow the beast. And so there's a decision to be made. Notice there's no third party. There's no option to say, well, lamb, beast, or what's behind door number three. There's no door number three. There's two doors, lamb or beast. Lamb to join in God's glory and his new creation and to sing his song, or beast and suffer the wrath of God. And I know that's not my favorite topic to preach on. And I don't think it's necessarily designed as a scare tactic. And it can sometimes be used as a scare tactic. Like, oh, if you don't do this. But it's a reality that we need to keep in mind. It's a reality we need to keep in mind as we're talking to others. And it's a reality we need to keep in mind for ourselves. Have I made that choice? Have I given myself to the Lamb? Have I pledged my allegiance to him? Have I given my life to Jesus? And if I haven't, then I'm over in this category here. All right. Other implications. And these are for us who've given our lives, who are followers of the Lamb. And we're called to remember that Babylon has fallen. That second angel, remember, Babylon fallen is Babylon is the great. And I think what it's saying is don't allow yourself to be driven by that which has fallen. And we're going to hear a whole lot about Babylon. But John talks about this earlier in one of his letters about like not loving the things of this world. Why? Because the things of this world will pass away. And so he's saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. Those things that we sometimes cling to, the power, the wealth, the image, all those things are fallen and they don't have anything. Other thing we can remember as followers of the Lamb is the language of they were purchased from among mankind. It says, you are not your own, is the way to think of it. You are not your own, but you belong to God. And all of your life belongs to God. So it's not just a matter of like, well, I give 75% of my life to Jesus and the other 25% I keep back for myself to do what I want. But saying, no, all of us belongs to God. All of our time, all of our money, all of our talents, all of the things we have. And sometimes you say, well, but in church, pastor says I need to get 5% or 10% or whatever. It's like, so that's God's. I give my tithe to God and everything else is mine. No, everything else is still God's. We belong to God. And that's the language of a first fruit or an offering to God. But like, next thing I remember says, you are engaged to the Lamb. That picture I said of the wedding feast. You are engaged to the Lamb. You're called to be pure and blameless. It makes a difference the way we live. How we live our lives makes a difference. And so we're called to live in that way, to help ask God to help us to live as his faithful followers. And we're called to follow the Lamb, which means we act like Jesus. We try what he does, even to the point of death. Final thing that I want us to think about is we're called to sing the song of the Lamb. We didn't read ahead here, but if you jump to the end of chapter 15 or the beginning of chapter 15, and it says, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass flowing with fire and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast, that is the followers of the Lamb and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps. There we go again. Here's our harps. And given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses. And you're like, wait a minute, Moses. What's Moses got to do? Moses. Go back to our Old Testament, this old story. God's people are in slavery. God sets them free with these mighty acts and takes them through the waters of chaos and brings them to freedom and redemption. And so that picture is oftentimes a picture of those who are followers of Jesus, that we've been in slavery to sin and God has set us free and brought us redemption. And now it says this, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord? Again, there's that language of the eternal gospel. Fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And remember how chapter 14 began? It began with what? The redeemed of God singing a song. We're people of singing. I mean, I know not all of us like to sing. Some of us can't sing as well. And sometimes we're not sure. We debate about what songs to sing. But singing in the book of Revelation is always this response to the great acts of God, to sing a new song. It's to say, when we have been touched by God, when we understand the depth of our redemption, when we understand the fullness of God, that the response of God's people is to sing a new song. And to sing a song, notice who's not mentioned in the song. Me. Us. We don't sing a song and say, great am I. Look at me, I follow the Lamb. I'm so good. What's the song? It's a song directed to God and His goodness. And so we are the people who sing. And I know, like I said again, this doesn't mean you have to sing or you're not a good Christian if you don't like to sing. But to recognize that in some sense, this singing is the response of God's people. To direct our praise to God who has saved us. That the response in all of this, as we think about, you know, people on Zion singing and angels in the sky announcing gospels and announcing the fall of Babylon and hearing about the winepress of God's wrath and drinking the cup of the fury and all these things, is ultimately, what's it all designed to do? To direct us to give glory to God. To give praise to God for His salvation and who He is. And so that's what we're called to do. May we be people who give glory to God. Amen.